Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We were very privileged this weekend to have Andy Dean lead our men's retreat. He's the director of Calvary Chapel Bible College out in Murrieta, California. And he will be the first to tell you that Patrick was definitely one of his spiritual parents, in that he had the blessing of telling him every time he did something wrong. But that being said, it's my pleasure to share him with you this morning.
I've never met Patrick. I'm not sure what he's talking about. Patrick, he's the one who hired me in Calvary Chapel Old Bridge. Made my heart stop when he told me that there was to pray about a position at the church. I literally felt my heart skip a beat because I felt so unworthy of that, and I was. But he took a chance on me and poured into me, and he was just full-blown my disciple maker, my mentor, in every possible way. I showed up at his doorstep at 2 a.m. crying over a girl that broke my heart, kind of a thing. I've slept on his couch so much that Michaela thought I was a cousin. Next to my dad, he's the most important man in my life, because he's the one that built me up in the faith and gave me the confidence that I could serve the Lord. So I'm very grateful. And this morning we're going to be talking about, what do we do when we're feeling overwhelmed, right? When my heart is overwhelmed, what am I to do? We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you want to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. When we're trusting in God, we can rest in all sorts of situations. I have a 5-year-old daughter, a 3-year-old son, and an 8-month-old son. And so we're back in that pattern of not getting too much sleep. And so I've been thinking back to when my daughter Abigail was just born, just how little rest I got. But a lot of that lack of rest was because I wasn't trusting in the Lord. I had one of those clicker flashlights, and I would lay on the end of the bed right next to her bassinet in the hospital and at home the first few days, and every half hour I'd just click it and make sure she was breathing all night long. Every half hour, I got up sometimes multiple times, and in a half hour, I'd touch her little chest to make sure it's moving and she was warm and everything. I did this for 3 days straight. And then I realized it's not realistic for me to sleep during the day just because my parents are in town helping. And so at some point I had to realize that I had to basically turn my daughter's, health and safety over to the Lord. She was a healthy little girl. And I made a deal with the Lord, a bargain with him. I said, if you promise not to sleep, then I'll sleep. And he took me up on that offer and reminded me that he's the one that gives breath to everybody, and he's been a good shepherd over little Abigail since then. And so for me, there's a direct correlation to not trusting in God and not sleeping and not having that rest, whether it's a physical rest or a spiritual rest. And this morning, we're going to look at how we can be confident during a crisis if we allow that overwhelming situation to drive us into the arms of a great father, to drive us to the arms of God. And we're going to be seeing this through the life of Jehoshaphat, probably his worst moment, and it followed some great moments. Before this passage in chapter 20, Jehoshaphat proves himself as a good king. He's just one of those rare good kings. He does make a bad alliance with the king of Israel, but when a prophet rebukes him for that, he goes back and makes some reforms in Judah, and he's probably at his very best moment of leading God's people in a godly way when his greatest trial came to him. And that can be confusing when we're serving the Lord and we feel like we've been praying a lot and all of a sudden some tragedy hits us. And we see in the first two verses that God allows overwhelming situations. Look at verse 1 with me. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. So sometimes we think we have a reason to panic, right? This is three armies that have united together and also snuck up on Jerusalem. They're only 15 miles away if they're near En Gedi. So they got by the watchmen or they killed the watchmen, who knows? But they three armies joined together and all of a sudden are only a day away, which doesn't give Jehoshaphat time to really rally the troops or anything. That is a reason to panic. And we can have a great multitude of fear and anxiety and, you know, discouragement, depression, and temptation that comes against us for many reasons in life. And we ask ourselves, why does God allow this to happen? Like, I'm one of the good guys. Why does God allow this to happen? And God allows trials for all sorts of reasons, right? To strengthen our character, to be a witness to those that need to see something different by God's power in our life. He does it to remind us that, hey, we're not in heaven yet. This is still our pilgrimage towards heaven. But I think the reason that we see highlighted in this passage is it seems that God wants to draw his people closer towards himself. He wants to bring them closer, to give them a situation that is so, so overwhelming that they have no choice but to turn to him, even in their good moments. And so when the waters are rising, you could say, we need to seek higher ground spiritually. And there's a psalm that says this perfectly. That's Psalm 61:2. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's what the Lord wants us to do. And so when we recognize that there's a great need in our life, we need to seek the Lord in great ways. We need to seek the great God in new ways. And this is obvious to believers, right? It's obvious, but that doesn't mean that it's automatic, right? There's lots of things in Christianity that we agree with that are obvious, but we don't automatically do them. Sometimes the Lord needs to encourage us. The body of Christ needs to encourage us. And so how do we normally react is the exact way that King Jehoshaphat reacts. Look at verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared. Like, okay, good. We're dealing with a human example here, right? It's like, and Jehoshaphat feared. Like, okay, good. That's normal. There's three armies coming. His first reaction is, ah, you know, and he fears that these armies are coming. Now, that's just being a human. That's a natural reaction, and that's not even a sin. That's a God-given reaction, right? We're supposed to be afraid of some things like spiders. This is a snake story, actually, for some reason, but we were up at that retreat center, and plastered right outside of the dining hall are two pictures of the snakes that are trying to kill us, right? These two poisonous snakes. So you're walking, I wonder if lunch is going to be good. This snake is trying to murder you. You're like, that's like a phone number of who you should call. And you turn, and there's a second one, just in case someone missed it. Like, this, okay, so they're really serious that snakes are trying to get us here. And so we should have a fear. You see that snake, you're not supposed to play around with it or anything. You're supposed to run, right? And so fear is okay, but thankfully we have more than just a human response when we're responding to these situations. So how do we react fear? How should we react? Verse 3 continues, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. In times of distress, there's a few things we need to do. The first Jehoshaphat does is great. He sets an example for others, right? He recognizes, okay, the whole kingdom's looking to me. And sometimes we realize, okay, my kids are looking to me. My friends are looking to me. I'm the only Christian witness in their life. You know, my family is looking to me. And we, you know, our natural reaction is, this is all about me, but then we need to realize, no, this is about the whole body of Christ. This is about everybody. Jehoshaphat sets the example himself to seek the Lord first before he asks anybody else to seek the Lord. Now, that word seek in Hebrew, it means to resort to frequent a place, to kind of trample a path underfoot so much because you travel that path so much. So you see this in the woods sometimes where it's impossible for something to grow because people or animals walk that path too much. And that's what it means to seek the Lord, is that we should go to the Lord so often that it's just a natural path for us to take. This is the groove in the ground that we are to take. Something tragic happens in our life. Well, the one thing I know is I need to seek the Lord here. He humbles himself and he declares a fast, recognizing he's not getting out of this just by being a good king or having a healthy army. He needs everyone to seek the Lord here. And then he asks other people to bear the burden, right? He gets the word out there, and they were asked to seek the Lord and to come and help. And these are difficult things to do, but it's how we should respond, setting an example, seeking the Lord, humbling ourselves, fasting and praying, recognizing we need God's help. And so in extraordinary circumstances, we need to seek the Lord in extraordinary ways. right? When it's great to have a consistent daily devotional routine, but when something out of, you know, left field hits you that is overwhelming, sometimes we need to do more than just our normal way of seeking the Lord. We might have to keep that morning routine intact, but then add some additional time at lunch or in the evenings of seeking the Lord and calling people together to pray for those situations, because it's an extraordinary situation. It requires us to seek God in new ways. And so what are we supposed to remind ourselves of in these situations we see in verse 5? Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And so he stood there and he had these thoughts that he was going to help the people trust in the Lord. And we see from his little speech he gives here, it's a great speech, and we see five principles that we should be reminded of. The people were reminded of this, and we should remind ourselves of this as we're going through a trial. The first is we cannot forget that God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign. Verse 6. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? He reminds himself and the people that their God was the one true God. These three nations had their little gods, their lowercase g gods that were just fake, right? But that Israel believed in the one true God. And he's sovereign, and he's not surprised by an accident. He's not surprised by a tragedy. He knew it was coming. His heart breaks over those things for us, but he also knows what the solution is if we would just seek him. He's declaring, this is the God of the three nations that are seeking us, right? This is their God as well, and it's very important when we're going through a trial in our life to remember, okay, this is a surprise to me, but if I just back up, I need to recognize God knew this was going to happen all along. He doesn't author any evil or confusion or anything like that, but he allows it. And so if he allowed it, he must have a good reason for it. And so I'm just going to trust that God is in control. I don't have to fix this. I need to recognize he's aware. The second thing we should remember is that our God's been faithful before. It's not like we serve a faithless God that's always letting us down, like those lowercase g gods. And we're like, well, maybe this one time God will actually come through for me. That's just not the testimony of believers. We serve a faithful God. Look at verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Right? He's reminding them like, hey, God, you've helped us before. Like, the whole history of our people is that we were a small and weak people, and you grew us, and then you saved us from Egypt. You protected us. You beat down Pharaoh's army. You've kept us alive to this point. God's story is a story of faithfulness, even when we're faithless. And this is a great reminder, even if you're not in this habit, to consider having a prayer journal, right? Because we're forgetful. Right? We're a forgetful bunch. And so to write down your prayers, to be consistent and persevering with the Lord in prayer, but then when the Lord answers your prayers, to write down the answer of those prayers and to remind yourself, God has been faithful in the past, because our default mindset is to kind of grumble and complain and to think about how tough things are right now. But if we look back on the past few years and our own personal lives, how God has been faithful, and we see in the scriptures how God has been faithful, that can really encourage us. So remember that. And remember God's promises from the scripture about trials. Look at verse 8. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, and then he's going to quote 1 Kings 8 here, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And so he's reminding himself of scripture that was written before him, you know, a few hundred years before him. Solomon, dedicating the temple, brought up this very situation. As Solomon was dedicating the temple, he said, hey, in the future, hypothetically, if a nation comes against us and we humble ourselves and pray towards this temple, towards the presence of our God, will you save? Like, but what was God's answer to that? God's presence filled the temple in that chapter, so the priests couldn't even enter it, signifying that he agreed with that prayer and their God was going to be with them. And so this encouraged them, because they're like, wait a second, this is something that God has specifically promised to us. And while we might not be able to claim that exact promise for us today, it's a different situation, there are lots of promises in the scripture that God desires to give us. And so we've got to be in the word memorizing Scripture, because as we're faithful to put it in, the Holy Spirit's faithful to pull it out at just the right moment. And so it's difficult to get started, but once you get in that routine of memorizing new Scripture and reminding yourself of old Scripture, you know, it can become an amazing lifelong habit. And there's lots of fruit that comes from it personally, and also as you try and minister to each other. So remember God's promises from Scripture. And then fourth, remember God's nature. He's just and fair. Verse 10. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? He's saying, so this wouldn't be fair. This wouldn't be fair, God. We had an opportunity. We were on fire. We were doing awesome, right? Pharaoh's armies are drowning, you know, in the sea there. And we approach these nations, and they're being wicked towards us, and we have every right to attack them. But you diverted us and said, no, no, don't attack them. I know they're punks, but don't attack them. They're distant relatives of yours. I have promises for them too. You leave them alone. And we diverted and took all this extra energy to get out of their way. So we saved their lives, and now they're coming to kill us. Is that fair, God? And the obvious answer is no, that wouldn't be fair for God to punish Israel years later for their obedience. And if there's one anchor for your soul that you need to hold on to when you're going through a crisis, it's God's nature, that God is good. That God is good. You can't forget that. You might want to question everything you know about life and ask God all these questions, but never question his character. That's one thing that not only should we not do, but it's offensive. We are finite people. God's ways are above our ways. He has proven his love for us. God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to the cross. God has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is good and that he loves us. And so in these situations, we can say, why? I don't understand. I wish this didn't happen. But we're never to say, you are not good. I give up on you. And if we can hold on to God's goodness, It's like that anchor during the storm. We can get through those times, even though we're doubting. We're not doubting who the Lord is, just why he's allowing this to happen. We don't understand. And then also remember our need for God. Verse 12 continues, for we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And maybe that's just the reason why sometimes God allows these difficulties, is to get our eyes back on him or to see him in new and fresh ways to build our relationship with him. And where we put our eyes, tells a lot about how much faith we have in the Lord in these moments. Usually, we put our eyes on the problem, right? We're describing that problem. We're telling everyone about that problem. We're talking about how insurmountable that problem is. Our prayers reflect that problem. But it's been said that we should just glance at our problem, but gaze at the Lord. That's a healthier way to do it. Because prayers filled with the greatness of our problem shrink our faith, but prayers filled with the greatness of our God increase our faith and increase other people's faith. There's sometimes when you're praying with someone, you get really discouraged because you're like, yeah, I guess what is the point? You're like, wait, we're talking to God. We shouldn't leave discouraged. We don't have to tell God how he's going to fix it, choose one of four options on how you're going to fix it. We just need to present ourselves to the Lord. He already knows our request before we speak it, and focus more of our time adoring the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and not really focusing on our problem. So when we do those things, we can expect God to help. Look at verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. And if we expect God to help, then we're going to wait on the Lord. Now I don't know how long they waited, but I know this one thing, guaranteed. It's conjecture, but it's guaranteed. They waited more than Americans would wait, right? Right? We don't wait at all, right? We get frustrated in drive-thrus, even though we're excited there's a drive-through. We don't have to get out of our car. We used to be excited about it, now we're bummed out about it. We get frustrated at mistakes that delay us, traffic. Ever since the microwave was invented, it's like we just want everything now. When the internet first came out, we were like, this is amazing. And then every year since then, even though the internet doubles in speed, like every year we just get more and more frustrated with how slow the internet is. So we forgot all about 1995. and so we don't wait very long. Sometimes when I say I'm waiting on the Lord, sometimes it's seconds. Sometimes it's just minutes, sometimes barely ever hours, and then I move on to, well, here's what I think. the Lord may be saying, and I move on. In the Bible, people waited on the Lord for days and weeks sometimes. I mean, people would come to the prophets and say, hey, anoint us a king, or seek the Lord on this. And he'd say, okay, come back. And they wouldn't wait outside the door. They would go home. They'd farm, and then they would get word weeks later that the prophet heard something from the Lord. And so the Lord knows when to answer immediately and when to delay, but it's up to him. Our job is to keep persistently pursuing him and to wait on him rather than taking the situation into our hands. And so God answers their cry for help in verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord. And so he doesn't ignore his children when they cry out to him. And look who's getting the word from the Lord, right? So the king's on the stage. He gives this amazing prayer. You're like, man, does he have a speechwriter? This is good stuff. And so you're like, well, the king gave the prayer, so the king's probably going to receive the word back, right? Or at least the high priest, or one of Aaron's, you know, descendants, or somebody in the front row where it's reserved, right? It's got to be one of them that hears the word from the Lord. But look, it's a son of 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 a in the midst of the assembly. It's some random dude. That's who gets the word from the Lord. So everyone's looking at the king, the priest, and they're like, how long we have to wait? And all of a sudden, someone's like clearing their throat behind them. What? You shut up. You're not allowed to speak, right? This is like a serious moment. You are not allowed to talk. But he speaks with authority. So be encouraged that God can speak through every single person in this room. I mean, even on a Sunday, you could hear a sermon, you know, from the Lord, and the Holy Spirit can speak something to your heart, and you might feel like you have a word from God for somebody else, and you can humbly go up to them and say, I sense, I think, maybe the Lord wants me to tell you this. Take it or leave it. You test it. Sorry if you don't think it's from the Lord, but I feel like I want to tell you, and I want to encourage you, and you could be the most powerful word to that person that Sunday, even above the sermon. That is very legitimate from what we see in the New Testament. And so God can speak to anybody, this random guy. And look at the authority he has. He says this word is directed to all of Judah, so the rural towns out there, but also the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the city folk, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Can you imagine being the random guy that all of a sudden has the boldness to be like, and you, King Jehoshaphat? He's like, don't point your finger at me, you know? Like that, right at him. And so sometimes you may just feel like, well, I'm just some rural person, or I'm just an inhabitant of the city. I'm definitely not a king. But we've got to get out of the mindset that somehow pastors and elders and ministry leaders are better than anyone else in the church. They don't think so. Patrick will tell you that himself, right? The job of the church is to equip the church to do, the saints to do the work of the ministry, right? All of us have a word, a word from the Lord to us that he wants to speak to. This is for everybody. It's not about professional ministry or anything else. And so God doesn't ignore his children here. In fact, I love in Isaiah 49, it says, they shall not be ashamed who wait on me. The people that are actually waiting on the Lord aren't the ones that he's going to put to shame, because they're rare, right? We're all to do it. So when you actually feel the faith to wait on the Lord for something, you're not going to be the one that's going to be put to shame in front of everybody else. Right? Because God's looking for people that are faithful like that. He's not going to let that happen. And so here's what God wants us to know in trials. We see in verse 15 as we continue reading, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them by the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So this amazing word from God comes from the middle of the assembly, and we're told to do a few things here. Take your thoughts captive, right? Take hold of your emotions, right? We're very emotional, you know, people at times, and we're to take those things captive. We're not to be led about by our emotions, but by God's word. So he says, do not be afraid. And then he says, you know, the battle's mine. You know, don't try and fix this. Don't try and take this into your own hands. There's practical things we need to do at times in a crisis, but trust that God is the one that's really working. And we're to follow God's plan. He says, you will find them, but you will find them in the future. Like right now, they're not right at that brook near the ascent of Ziz. But tomorrow when you go out, that's where they're going to be. And God's just seeing into the future. Follow God's plan. He can see the future. He knows the end from the beginning. And our main job is just to be close enough to see God working. He says, position yourselves. So God's going to fight. You just need to position yourselves close enough so that you can see God work. And that's good advice for us as well. As we're going through these difficult times, if we are seeking the Lord, positioning ourselves under Him every single day, when the Lord brings about provision or a solution, maybe you're seeking the Lord for, you know, payment on a mortgage or something, and your aunt writes you a check, and everyone else is like, oh, you have the best aunt. That was so kind of her. And you recognize, well, hold on. I want to give glory to the Lord. I've positioned myself near Him. This is providential timing. The glory goes to God for this provision. I was close enough to watch Him work. And so when God answers, we praise Him, right? We just rejoice. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. And so they humble themselves, they bow before their Lord, and then they stand up and they shout praises to Him. And they do this before the army was defeated. Right? This is before. This isn't praising Him later, which they're going to do anyway. This is praising Him before. This is just trusting. Did that guy in the back actually hear a word from the Lord? Like, was that really a prophet, or was it just somebody saying something nice? They praised Him based on God's word. And we have God's word before victory as well, don't we? Right? We've got God's word. We're told in Romans that we are more than conquerors, right? Through Him who loved us. Well, more than conquerors sure sounds like we are victorious. And so we are victorious already, no matter what is in front of us. And so for this army, the next day, all they had to do was believe. That's all they had to do. I say all they had to do, but that's difficult, right? It says, so they rose early in the morning. It's hard, right? Remember, the day after a tragedy or some difficulty in life, when you wake up and you have those moments of peace, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, this is true. This wasn't a dream. This is real life. This is my new reality. And that can be a really difficult couple moments to kind of have alone with the Lord. And maybe this army woke up feeling like that and been like, oh man, this is the day we really find out if the prophet was real or not. And verse 20 continues, it says, they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper. And so even after their initial faith the day before, they needed reminding. And that's something that we all need, right? The Lord speak to us through His word, through a sermon, and we need to be stirring each other up to good works and reminding ourselves of how good God is. But here's a neat thing we see in this passage. The word that they received from the Lord within the walls of Jerusalem that was true, the next day as they went outside of those walls of Jerusalem, they needed reminding that word was still true. And so often on a Sunday, as we're studying God's word, God speaks to us through the sermon or through worship or through another believer, and we leave here confident God's word is true. And then all of a sudden the next morning we wake up and we go to work, or we're staying at home, or whatever we are, encountering those difficulties again. And we need to remember that God's word that was true within the walls of this church is also true outside of the walls of this church. We need that reminding. And this inward belief that they had led to some real practical expression. Look at verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. So real faith is going to express itself practically at some point. We can say we believe, but at some point our lives change and it expresses itself. Now, the opposite of worrying about these three nations is to be one of the volunteers of people who leave their weapons behind and they just march before the army singing songs to the Lord. That is the opposite of war. That is full trust in the Lord. You are the first person that's getting struck by an arrow if this wasn't a word from God, right? This is real faith expressing itself through song and through being vulnerable and trusting in God to protect them. So they're staking their very lives on God's word, and it's something we should do as well. Our lives eventually have to have faith. And faith is an important, you know, conduit for God's power to work in our lives. Matthew 17 says, I say to you, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. And Jesus speaks with hyperbole there to show us just how true it is that nothing will be impossible for us. If we would just have the weakest faith we can imagine, right? Jesus didn't say if you have great faith, which would make sense. He says if you have the weakest faith you can, if you just have the seed of faith, nothing's impossible for you. And the opposite's true as well, unfortunately. In Matthew 13, it said about Jesus, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, right? And so there's times where God mercifully will still work despite our not having any faith, but we don't want to be the reason why he's not working, right? And so if there's anything we need to do and it's to have faith and trust in God, whether he's going to work or not, we don't want to be the reason he's not working because we don't have faith. And so as we trust in the Lord, in this story, we see amazing results. The first result is just straight out victory. Look at verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon, Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And so the Lord acted powerfully here. This is absolute victory, right? It's not even like giving them the strength to like win the sword fights here. It's absolute victory. God actually used the wicked ambitions and bitterness of the enemy to destroy themselves, which is just a good lesson for all of us. That's what wicked ambition and bitterness really is going to do in somebody's life. And so they really thought they had it all figured out. Hey, we're gonna go kill Judah, and afterwards we'll kill Seir, and then we'll split the money between the two of us. But then they all get this idea, and they all just start killing each other, and they get all bitter at each other, and Judah doesn't even have to fight them at all. And they arrive at the exact, can you imagine coming over that last hill? And all of a sudden hearing the army yelling, you're like, what are they shouting about? Why is the choir singing louder? And they look and there isn't even anyone struggling. They're all dead. Nobody even escaped to the towns to tell them what happened. This is absolute victory. And there are times in life when God does give us the physical victory, the healing, you know, the victory over the slanderer trying to ruin our reputation and the truth comes out. But that happens sometimes if the Lord allows it, but always God will give us the spiritual victory, and we need to start valuing that more. We need to start being just as excited about the spiritual victory as we are about the physical victory. So the first thing is victory. Second, we see that God gives provision. Look at verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry. They were 3 days in gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord before the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. And so they're enriched physically. The most difficult thing they have to do is haul back all of the spoil, all of the gold, jewelry, all of the new weapons. They have to carry all that back. And that's their big complaint is, oh, my back is killing me, Lord. 3 days of carrying gold. And he's like, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You know, I'll pretend I didn't hear that. That's the most difficult thing that they're dealing with. They're enriched physically. Right? And that happens to us sometimes, but to be enriched spiritually, to have character change, to be conformed into the image of Christ, we need to prioritize that. We need to recognize that it's more important to be rewarded at the Bema seat than it is right now. That's more important than the upgrades we can experience in the comfort of our living here on earth. We're very confused, right? We complain very easily. And we need to kind of think, just thinking of an earthly perspective and thinking about the poor people that we may think of overseas that are starving and dying. And sometimes we're complaining about other people around us having more and it not being fair. And we need to have a different perspective. And it's very interesting that we don't know the original name of this valley. There was such a spiritual and physical victory here that they had to rename the valley. Now, you know, there must have been some people that were putting on a good show for their kids, you know, as they were leaving. But once the army left, there must have been some mother or grandmother that said, now, where are they going again? Oh, they're going to this valley over here by the ascent of Ziz. And okay, that's where I'm going to prepare to go and, you know, find my son's dead body. That's where we're going to go every year, and we're going to mourn and remember, you know, we can't win against three armies. This is, how do we know that was a word from the Lord? And there must have been somebody that was thinking, this is a valley of death. This is a valley of despair. But there was such a reversal that they felt the need to rename that valley a valley of blessing. And maybe some of you have experienced that same situation where you hear the word cancer, you hear the word death, you hear the word, you know, bankruptcy, and you hear these different things, and you just think, this is the valley of the shadow of death, and there's nothing worse than this. But then as God meets you in those moments and reveals himself to you, as the body of Christ comes alongside you, you can look back on those situations years later, and you can say, you know what, I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world because of how I met the Lord and how I was encouraged by the body of Christ. There was a situation in my life where my wife and I cried for 4 months. And looking back, I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world, even though it was tragic, but because that's the time period that I became a compassionate person. I'm from New Jersey. They don't, like, Patrick isn't from New Jersey. That's where, like, well, Patrick's nice. Well, he's not from New Jersey, right? I was born in New Jersey, right? I was raised on milk and rudeness, right? When we get into an elevator, you don't talk to anybody else unless you're planning on mugging them. And if someone talks to you, you just kind of start getting ready for it, right? We're very rude in New Jersey, and we just think that's the way it's supposed to be, right? Direct and rude. And but when my heart was broken to pieces, all of a sudden, for the first time, I was able to weep with those that weep. I was able to cry during movies, you know, that had scenes of people that had mourning and thinking about that. We had a memorial service yesterday for a teacher we've had for 20 years, Mike Madigan. 20 years he was a teacher at the Bible College. And I watched online all five of his daughters just sharing what a faithful dad he was. And I was bawling my eyes out. So I wouldn't trade that experience for anything in the world. It's made me a better pastor, husband, and father. So we need to look at these things and recognize, boy, is it difficult when we're going through it. We might look back and rename that a blessing in our life because of God's providence. The result of trusting in God is actually joy, verse 27. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they had this amazing story of faith when they looked and they said, there isn't a single, the report goes out, the scouts go out, not one person is alive. The story of faith. None of us are dead. They're all dead. They take that victory and they bring it back within the walls of Jerusalem and they have to rejoice and they bring that story back in. And that's something we can do as God is meeting you, you know, out and about during the week. And you come back in here and we figure like, oh, should I say hi to the person next to me? What does those few minutes of greeting people really look like? Encourage somebody and say, can I just tell you how faithful the Lord's been this week? And bring that story back within the walls of church. It'll bring great joy to everybody. The result of trusting in God is worship, verse 28. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. The first thing they did wasn't divide the spoil and count the money. It was, hey, we've been singing the whole time, but we need some instruments. We need some instruments as well to properly praise the Lord, to worship him. You think of Job, you know, after his disaster of a situation, and he drops down, but he worships the Lord in those situations. It's so important when you don't feel like it. Yeah, there's plenty of times we don't feel like worshiping, and we need to stir ourselves up and remind ourselves God always deserves worship, and it's actually good for us to worship him even in these situations. It's a good perspective. And one of the maybe more exciting results of this is the witness it is for the community. Look at verse 29. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. I mean, these three kingdoms didn't even get a messenger back. I mean, at some point they probably had to talk to each other. Did anyone come back to your kingdom? Anyone come back to your kingdom? And they just had to deduce from the facts that we lost everyone. And the rumors of this spread and people began to have a fear of God. That could have led to some conversions of people. There could have been some Gentiles that converted to Judaism because of this amazing witness like there was when God saved them out of Egypt as well. What a witness we can be when we seek the Lord. It doesn't mean you have to be strong during trials. Trusting in God doesn't mean you don't cry during trials. It means you don't abandon God during trials, and you find your strength and comfort from God during trials, and it can be an amazing witness. And this last result of trusting in God is rest. Verse 30, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. That rest that we seek, that comfort and peace that we seek, can finally come when we trust in God. Now, this didn't become a pattern in Judah's life. It wasn't like the next time there was an army, oh, just send out the choir, right? It'll be fine. But they did, even though it didn't become a, it was a special, unique situation, but it did cause them to rest. And so you can picture the king's pastoral intern, you know, Aaron's high priest pastoral intern coming running into the king. The Philistines are here. Everyone's like, calm. He's new, isn't he? He's calm down. Everything's going to be fine. Yeah, it's like, put your armor on quicker. It's going to be okay. You have no idea how much God is with us, you know, and you can finally rest. I'm finally able to stop clicking the flashlight and trusting, you know, that my child's alive. There hasn't been a single day in 5.5 years that I haven't been excited, like looking at my kids breathing in the morning. You know, every night I go into bed and make sure they're okay, tucked in, temperature's right, there's no hazards in the room. Every day I'm still very grateful and thinking about, are they alive? But I'm able to sleep now, trusting in the Lord. So here's a final thought that I think is really important. This is an amazing story of victory, right? This is absolute victory. What if God doesn't save like this, right? Sometimes, you know, disease kills, cars collide, sins destroy, addictions ruin people's lives. What if God doesn't save like this? But we're like, we're doing everything right. We're doing everything in this passage, but you're not saving in this situation. We need to recognize in those situations that there is still something God wants to teach us, and we don't want those situations to be wasted. If our trials have forced us to cling to God in new ways and experience God in new ways that we haven't before, then they've been a good thing for us spiritually, despite being a tragic thing for us, maybe in our families or in our physical lives. I mentioned 4 months of grieving in my life, and Shannon and I couldn't have been more excited. And I remember the exact Wednesday night that I was teaching for Pastor Lloyd, and I worked it all into my sermon, and I told the congregation, Shannon's pregnant. We couldn't have been more excited. And just the next day, the 12-week checkup, that's when everything's supposed to be safe. 12 weeks, 90% of miscarriages happen before that. The next day, you know, despite having the nursery ready, you know, cribs all ready, and we're gathering stuff we need, the doctor can't find the heartbeat. And Shannon's looking at me, and I'm like, don't worry, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know, this is just a nurse, you know, they don't know what they're doing, you know. And I'm trying to hold her hand, but she's fighting back tears. And they actually have to send us home to wait 3 hours until the ultrasound technician can come in to really check. And we are home bawling our eyes out at the possibility, thinking this might be the worst case scenario. Shannon cries so hard that she goes to sleep, just bawling her eyes out. And I'm sitting there just journaling and crying and praying to the Lord to save our baby, to resurrect our child if our child was already with him, saying we'd give God glory for that. But also writing down the Job verses and saying, if you choose to not do this, you are good and I will still worship you. Right, and hoping that wasn't the case, and doing everything a father would do to beg for their kid's life, and we go back, and sure enough, there's no heartbeat, and we had lost our first baby, and we couldn't even drive home. We pulled over into a parking lot, just crying, and you know, the Lord met us right there in a special way, and the Lord, we didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. We were waiting to be surprised by that, and it was early anyway, and the Lord just gave us this impression that the child was a boy. And then it instantly gave us a name for the baby. And it wasn't one of the original names we'd picked out. And we felt like the Lord wanted us to call that baby Enoch, because Enoch walked with the Lord and then was not, because the Lord took him. And then on the way home, all of a sudden we thought, you know, but the Lord took him, but the Lord's good. And Nahum 1:7 says the Lord is good. So we named him Enoch Nahum Dean. Now that's the kind of name you get beat up for in fourth grade. I get it. But there is no fourth grade in heaven. That's one of the benefits of going to heaven. And so for 4 months, we're clinging to God in new ways. We're reading through the Psalms repeatedly at record pace and lamenting with the psalmist. And we're buying books on those that have already grieved in this way. And I'm reading them to my wife, and we're talking about it and crying together. And I took time off work to minister to her. And then the body of Christ became so beautiful, and dozens of people that all of a sudden began to share their private lives with us and tell us about their pain. And my youth group, God bless them, they were trying. But they were saying things like, God's going to work all things out for good. And you're like, oh my goodness, that is the worst verse to tell me right now. But we're like, thank you so much for trying to give me a Bible verse. Thank you so much. And we're laughing behind the scenes at what a terrible thing that was to say in the midst of grief. But we're grateful that they're trying to give us Bible verses. And the Lord got us through it. The Lord got us through it. And then he was faithful to give us Abigail. And then our next child went to be with the Lord. We're like, wait, we've lost two. We only have one. And what if we can't have any more kids? And then our third child, Gideon, at 5 weeks started bleeding. And we're like, maybe Abigail's a miracle baby and we just need to stop trying to have kids. And the doctor gave us, no hope. He's like, it could keep bleeding, it could stop bleeding. I don't really know what to tell you. I'm like, wow, you sure are a good God-honoring counselor, aren't you? And we went home thinking the worst case scenario, but begging the Lord. Like, oh, we can't do it. We don't have the energy to do this, Lord. And the Lord preserved Gideon, and he was fine. He has a little bit of an addiction to Thomas the Train, but we're working with him on that. And then now the Lord's given us little Titus. We were done having kids because we're like, we just can't deal with the emotions of this anymore. So we were done having kids. And then Shannon came out saying, I'm pregnant. I'm like, what? But that's not supposed to be possible. And the Lord blessed us with this chunky little fat boy. He is so huge. Some of the neighborhood pets have gone missing, and people kind of look at him, and they're not accusing him, but they're wondering, could he have eaten their dog or their kitty cat? He's the fattest little boy ever, and that's all you want as a parent, is a chunky little baby. And so we've been through pain in our life. But I want you to think of something. Think of the paradox of Jesus on the cross. Think about that. That doesn't make sense. On the cross, it's when Jesus defeated Satan and death and took the sting out of death. No one would have planned it that way. None of us would have planned it that way. We wouldn't have even understood, like the disciples didn't understand, that God was working behind the scenes. That didn't look like winning. That didn't look like victory, and yet it was the most victorious moment of our history, right? As we suffer patiently, we need to remember that our Savior has already suffered patiently. He didn't keep himself immune from pain, but took himself and actually gave himself a body so he could experience pain, worse pain than probably any of us have gone through, so that he could walk first through the valley of shadow of death and then invite us and say, I'm going to be there with you as you go through the valley of shadow of death. God is working behind the scenes, and we may or may not receive that physical victory or healing now, but God is working behind the scenes, and God is not a debtor to man. God is good, and God is going to make it up to us. And God, we can't ever look at God and say, unfair, not fair. Look at this last verse, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. That verse means that when Enoch and Judah left Shannon's womb, and all of a sudden they were fully conscious and fully aware that they were standing in front of their Savior and looking at the wounds in his hands, that it means that they didn't shake their fist at God and say, unfair, where's my mom and dad? What happened is that they were instantly in his presence where there is fullness of joy. And for billions of years, they're going to be there. And now we just have to focus on our three kids that are left and give them the best chance. We want to influence them so that they might choose Christ one day. And that's still up in the air. That's my only goal in life, but it's still up in the air. And for billions of years, just think about God's goodness for a second, despite my pain. For billions of years, I will stand before the Lord, myself, my wife, Enoch, Abigail, Judah, Gideon, and then Titus, before the Lord for billions of years. Time won't even exist, but that's the best as we can understand it. Is God not fair? I may suffer for 70 years thinking about that. Right? But is God not fair and good? He is. I am not one that should attack God's character when he has such amazing plans and promises and goodness for my family for all eternity. He deserves more than that. He's showing his goodness and he knows the pain we're going through. But we have to hold on to that anchor of goodness and trust him through these difficult times. Keep our eyes on the Lord and not on our problem. Jehoshaphat did that great. I don't do it as well as him, but I'm glad to see a human example of someone who feared first and then trusted in the Lord. So Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us with that because it's hard. It's hard. And for anyone in this room that's thinking about a personal tragedy that they've been through, would you please give them the grace to not abandon you, but to declare your goodness even amongst bad situations? And Lord, would you bring us through these situations? Lord, eventually the storms do end and there's calm waters, and we ask that you would see us through, that you'd walk through that valley of the shadow of death with us, Lord. Talk about not being fair, Lord. You did more than your share. You suffered for us. You suffered because of us. And now you want to help us, Lord. And so we thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you for your resurrection, that we've got a faithful and compassionate high priest that suffered just like us. May we be the body of Christ for one another in this church in Wichita. May we encourage each other and recognize there's a big difference between kind of shallow small talk and asking people how they're really doing and how we can pray for them. And Lord, those are questions we'll never regret. May we minister one to another, thanking you that we can set our gaze upon you and we can help others turn their gaze upon you when it's fixed on our problems and our pain. So we thank you that you've got the solution, Lord, and we trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.